Morning, everyone. I thought we'd have a little break from our series in Matthew this morning because the people who are preaching in the next couple of weeks are going to be continuing with that. So we're having a little outing this morning somewhere else in the scriptures. We're going to be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 4 in a moment or two. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verses 1 to 7 if you'd like to get that handy. I want to talk this morning on a theme I've mentioned before in the church, and it's this: the church God uses. What is the sort of church that God uses? If the average person who never went to church suddenly woke up on a Sunday morning and decided to attend a place of worship, a Christian place of worship, they could be met with a huge variety of choices. So many groups call themselves church. It could be actually confusing trying to sort one out. And congregations come in different shapes and sizes, and I don't just mean dress sizes. At least half the Baptist churches in this country have fewer than 50 people in the congregation. And yet some churches are much, much larger than us. There's a Baptist church in Croydon. I think they've got about 2,000 in their congregation and membership. And churches meet in different buildings, from ornate cathedrals to shops and warehouses, and some churches meet in people's homes. And churches have different kinds of worship experiences, from ancient chants to rock music, with all shades in between. Some churches use an organ, others use a band. The interesting thing is, of course, that people get converted and come to Christ in many different ways and in all sorts of worship forms. The building the church meets in may have many memories, but it holds no other particular significance. Those of us who've worshipped here for a long time, this building has got memories for us, but otherwise it's got no other particular significance. I think if I was to talk about holy places, I think for me one of the holiest places I ever been to is the agricultural showground in Stafford, because we go there for Soul Survivor. We've been there for 4 or 5 years, and it's been a wonderful place for meeting with God. And I don't know why we're so conservative in the youth congregation. This may surprise some of you, but the youth congregation is so conservative that when we get to the agricultural showground, they nearly always go and sit in the same space each year. We have a little space. We know where we sit. The anointing of God is on the right-hand side, tucked around the corner of the stage. That's where we sit. That's our space. And God has met with us there. 2 Timothy chapter 4, really 2 Timothy, was the whole book was written to encourage a young minister. And these words in chapter 4 I'm going to read now. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. The text was written to encourage young Pastor Timothy. But the qualities which make an effective pastor are also the qualities which also make an effective church. There are lots of things we can learn from these verses as people trying to follow Jesus. The first I draw out of verse 1, and it's live your life under the scrutiny of God. God sees all, and God will judge the living and the dead. And God uses churches which know they are accountable to him. And we need to come back to the Lord time and time again and lay before him our concerns and our worries, both the concerns that we have personally and the concerns we have as a church. One of the things we've been praying about on Friday mornings, and we've just been talking to the Lord about this for weeks because we really want him to give us an answer. And it's, what do we do with people in our church, younger people in sort of years 6, 7, and 8 at school? I'm not convinced our current program is reaching them. That's a key age when so many people drop out of church life. And so we're saying, God, just show us. Lord, show us. Now, why do we keep on saying that? What am I expecting God to do? Am I expecting there to be an answer at sort of 7:20 one Friday morning with a trumpet coming from the direction of the gallery? Well, not really, but what I'm expecting God to do when we keep on and on and on about subject is to work in the life of the congregation, to change people's hearts, to raise up people with a particular vision or an ability to sort out that particular need. Our job is to lay these things before God. It is God's job to change people's mind. It is God's job to bring about conditions whereby every ministry in his church can flourish. Another thing we may pray about is our ministry to older people. We do a lot of things in the church for older people, but it's a rag bag of things dotted throughout the week in many ways and sometimes throughout the month. Now, is there a different way of doing that? Now, we're constantly praying about the pattern of services here on a Sunday, because some Sundays we all think are great and other Sundays we think are less great. And the Lord wants us to be consistent in what we bring to him. So there are lots of things that we can do to live our lives under the scrutiny of God, but we need to bring to God our concerns, our worries, to anticipate that this God who loves us and gave himself for us actually wants to do something about those things which trouble us. Then in verse 2, Timothy is told to preach the word. And God wants churches which please God, are going to be churches that preach the word. God can use a church that preaches the word. God wants churches to communicate the truth of Scripture. God has revealed things in the Bible that he wants revealed to the world, and it's partly the job of the church to do that. So I encourage us as individuals, let's not be a church or people who just skim the Bible, picking out the nice parts and overlooking the bits we don't like or the bits we feel uncomfortable with. Effective churches will offer strong moral and spiritual leadership based on the word of God, even when people choose not to follow that word. Now, sometimes if we're Christians, we can be afraid that parts of the Bible will seem offensive to unbelievers, and we can sort of skim off or skirt around those bits. Well, that's foolishness, because whilst many people won't agree with what the Bible says, I think the majority of non-Christians out there in the world still expect the church to offer strong moral and spiritual leadership, even if it's leadership they don't actually want to follow. They like to think that somebody's doing it on their behalf. So the word needs to be preached. And also in verse 2, we need to be persistent. Scripture needs to be taught specifically. This is why we've taken months slogging through the first 6 chapters of the book of Matthew. How long will the book take to go through? I don't know. We could well be on it this time next year. We might have got to about chapter 14. Scripture, I'm mindful of the fact we've only done the first 13 chapters of Revelation too. Still waiting for more revelation myself on the last bit. But Scripture needs to be taught specifically. And where people are going wrong, I think correction needs to be offered. Now, some parts of the Bible go against the grain of the local culture. That's true wherever you live in the world. Some parts of the Bible go against the grain of the local culture. And in our country, parts of the Bible go against the grain of today's increasingly non-Christian value system. We had a meeting of elders and deacons on Monday night to look at a policy that's been available to you since the annual general meeting. Our policy on sexuality, which I'm going to be bringing to the church to ask you to adopt at the church meeting in July. And I said to the elders and deacons, I do not support the idea of gay marriage because it goes against what Jesus said about marriage as being between a man and a woman, not two men or two women. Now, clearly, there are other people in our society who think differently. But as a leader appointed by this church, it is clearly right that I am persistent in encouraging you in all aspects of your life to try and embrace the ideals laid before us in Scripture. Now, being persistent means encouraging people to respond to the message that God loves them and that Christ died for them, and to expect that people will respond to that message. God is not stupid. He would not have prepared a way of salvation that no one is prepared to respond to in the 21st century. God's not daft. He hasn't changed his mind. He still wants people to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so for us as Christians, can I encourage you, especially if you're part of this church or if you're a visitor from another church here today, being persistent means that we must expect that conversions and baptisms will happen. We may need to be patient, for it is so easy to give up on people when they don't respond the first time. That was one of the things that came out of the prayer time on Friday morning. We were saying, Lord, we seem to have done lots of sowing. We've sowed ourselves silly, really. We've sowed the word as far as we're able to. But we must ask you to bring the growth and bring us to that point of harvest, because God wants a harvest. God wants people to get converted. God wants his church to grow. God doesn't want to preside over a disaster in the United Kingdom where Christianity is concerned. So we may need to be patient, because it is really, really easy to give up on people when they don't respond the first time. I told you this story before, but it just emblazons itself on my mind of a girl Pat and I met when we were in our 20s, a girl called Ruth, who nearly drove us daft. She was so demanding in terms of time and attention. This is going back into the Stone Ages. There were no answer phones in those days. If the phone rang, you either picked it up or it drove you daft. So there was no escape. In those days, you couldn't even unplug a phone. They were wired in. And you had no means of knowing who was on the other end when it rang. And so I would pick it up, and this would say it was Ruth, and my heart would sink. And Pat was extraordinarily patient with this lady. And I remember on one occasion we took a whole bootload of stuff to the beach and burnt occult material. Anyway, she eventually came through to the Lord. We lost contact with her because it was when we moved out here. We thought she'd made some sort of profession of faith, but didn't know how it went. And some years later, she just turned up here, and I didn't know who this woman was. She was utterly transformed. I mean, at 25, she'd looked 45, you know? I've got to be careful what I say. There are 45-year-olds in the congregation. Move on, Dennis, move on. But she didn't look great at 25. She hadn't made the best of her life, really. But the amazing thing is God didn't lose patience. I did. I wasn't patient with her at all. I was glad when she went out of our lives, if I'm honest. But God did not lose patience with her. And God does not lose patience with people. And God wants people to respond to him. We need to ask God to help us to be more patient, because it's easy to give up on people when they don't respond the first time or the second time. Scripture needs to be taught intelligently. That means not only showing people what the Bible means and how it applies, but we need to understand why Scripture makes the claims that it does. The Bible tells us not only to love God with our hearts, it tells us to love God with our minds as well. I think God can really use a church that upholds and teaches the Scripture. I think also God uses churches that refuse to cater for people's selfishness. A lot of really selfish people also following Jesus. How do I know? Well, verse 3 says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Own desires is another term for self-centeredness, isn't it? Or selfishness. According to their own desires, and because they have itching ears, they will heap up to themselves teachers. And what that really means is that, you know, the church God uses isn't a church that's going to run away after the latest fad and fancy that's come out of wherever the church of the moment happens to be. You know, God has got tens of thousands of local churches in this world. And I think he treats every one of them individually. Every one of them have got strengths, and every one of them have got things where the Lord would say, but this one thing I have against you. I commend you for this, but this is what I've got against you. And I think throughout human history, there have been people who've used religion to justify indulging themselves in selfish ways. You know what I think about the health and wealth gospel, because I've said it very often in the past from this platform. But I don't think that Christianity means living the American dream of success and affluence. To me, that is selfishness wrapped up in religion. And Jesus calls us out of a self-centered life and into a God-centered life. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 is a series of several commands. Be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And I just want to focus on the phrase, do the work of an evangelist, because I think that's the thing most of us probably think we struggle with out of all of that. Quite a lot of you are pretty good at enduring afflictions, and you're watchful, and you're hoping Jesus is coming again. I can't fault you on that. But this doing the work of an evangelist, I think, is something that, again, we probably all struggle on. And that term evangelist is simply a word which means proclaiming good news. And Paul does not want Timothy to be distracted from the main task of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with people. Paul knows all the problems in the church at Ephesus that might distract Timothy from this all-important task. And I think this is another characteristic in this verse of a church that God uses. God will use a church that is outreach-focused. It's ever so easy for Christians to lose their vision for outreach. I mean, personally and corporately as a church. Personally in our lives, there are always 1,001 other things we could be doing that might on the surface interest us more than using any time at all to try and get others to follow Jesus. And also corporately as a church, there are lots of things we could do with our time. We can focus on all sorts of things to comfort Christians on their way to heaven. But God wants us to be outreach focused. And I think one of the wonderful things about the church here in the last few years, I think we've really tried with every activity we do to keep it mission focused. I know we joke about the 4-minute warning at the Friday lunch club and the God slot at the football training club and all the rest of it. But I think these things are what actually makes the difference. And ultimately, people have a choice. If they don't like what we're doing, they don't have to come. We're not a statutory authority here, are we? It's a purely voluntary thing. So if people don't like it or they're offended by it, well, God bless them. We hope they'll find the way of salvation somewhere else. But don't lose any sleep over it. And go and find somebody else you can invite to take their seat, really. It is easy for churches to lose their vision for outreach because we just become overwhelmed with other things. Or even worse, and I don't know, I look at myself, I can't really judge anybody else here, but even worse, it is easy to become indifferent to the plight of others who don't yet have a relationship with Jesus. And I think this is why when we have baptisms at the church, they're so encouraging, because at every baptism, here I just digress slightly, church, I do think we need to be careful here. We've had a few baptisms in the last year that hardly anybody much has come to. We used to be packed out to the rafters at every baptism. Church is foolish this morning. Baptisms are exciting times. If only they were happening every week, we'd have excuses not to come. Even if they were happening every month, we might think, oh, well, I don't feel like it this month. But we don't get all that many baptisms. So can I just encourage you, whenever they come, if it's not at your congregation, think of coming extra on those Sundays. I just think it would encourage God, it would encourage the candidate, and it encourages us all, doesn't it, when we come to a slightly larger meeting. So I just want to make that point on the way through. Because when people are baptized, we're celebrating together, really, the outreach of effort of our congregation. As we hear the story of how that person has discovered a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, I've had a few surprises down the years. When I've heard people's story, and there have been people standing here who I've thought of, I can't see them ever getting converted. And it's just wonderful what God does and how he does it through different people in the congregation very often. Now at this point, Paul shifts from talking about Timothy to talking about himself. Paul knew that his death is drawing near. He said it was like a wine offering poured out on an altar. His life is ready to be poured out, like a ship ready to pull up anchor and go on a journey. Paul was ready to go on his journey to heaven. And as Paul looks back on his life, he has regrets, but he also has a sense of satisfaction. And here we find another important characteristic, which you may have never thought of before, but I think it's also indicative of a church God can use. I think God uses churches that help people to finish well. To finish well. Now, with more and more people living longer, inevitably, it is an inevitable thing at this moment in the history of this country that more and more people die from health problems associated with extreme old age. How do we support those saints when they can't attend any worship any longer? Or do we just forget about them? Or worse, and I say this is worse, it is so easy to think, well, our church has a pastoral team, so of course they will support older people. You know, I think in the last year or two, I would say our pastoral team has been actually overwhelmed with the needs placed upon it. I don't have an easy answer to how we support people and their families where older relatives, Christians, are going through acute memory loss and all of those associated difficulties. I don't have an answer, but I think we ought to be prepared to invest some time in it. And I'm not just meaning me, because I know it's easy for you to think, well, look, it's easy for you, Dennis. You've got all the time in the world to go and do these wonderful things. But what I think God probably wants us all to do is to think about adopting one or two people. I'm not saying this to, I think the phrase these days is to big them up. But I remember when the Duffields sort of adopted a lady in our congregation called Kathleen Stanfield. It was a lovely lady, and she adopted you. Well, that's interesting, Sheila, because it just leads on to something I want to say. And I was reading the other day about autism and Asperger's syndrome and those associated things. And when people suffer from autism, as one of our children does, the problem is we try to get them to join our world, where all the time they're wanting us to join theirs. And I think that is a very profound difference and way of looking at things. And maybe with some of our friends, especially people in the church who've had Alzheimer's disease before they've died, we haven't been so great at joining their world all the time. I don't pretend to have an answer to this, but I want to raise it because it's a big issue, and I think God wants us to help people finish well. I have some illustrations I want to use here. I think one of the things that helped me most as a teenager, as a Christian teenager, was regularly visiting a number of older people who were attached to the congregation I worshipped in. There was an elderly gentleman whose grass I was told to go and cut each week, who'd been in the First World War, and he'd been awarded the Military Cross. And after I'd cut the grass every week, I'd get invited in for a cup of tea with him and his wife and be made to feel quite like an honoured guest. I wasn't really used to going to tea with people like that. And I was 15 when he died. And it introduced me to the way non-Christians die. Because I thought, oh, I'll go to the funeral. And when I turned up at the funeral, very soberly attired in black, I was very surprised to see others from the church in light colours. And I remember querying it with somebody. Actually, Marion, it was with your dad I queried it with. And I said, well, why is this? And he said, oh, well, of course, in the church, we don't mourn as those who have no hope. A beautiful point made in a way that I've remembered all these years. Is that a phone going, or is the Lord coming back quickly? June, you are excused because your husband's ill at this moment, so please take it. Then there was an elderly lady who, just before I left home, told me this story. Now, those of you who know my hobby will know why this one stuck. She said that when she left home to go into service and she took the train across Pevensey Marshes, she noticed that when she was going away from home, the train always said, you're going the wrong way, you're going the wrong way, you're going the wrong way. But when she came home, it always said, you're coming home now, you're coming home now, when she made the journey in the other direction. And a third lady invited a group of three or four of us who were teenagers in the church to her 63rd birthday. We're back in the swinging 60s, folks. And I can remember thinking, you are unimaginably old. 63. And yet you are having fun with us. And these people, in different ways, were really all on the point of finishing the race. Now, this is the question for the church. Did I play a part in helping them finish well? Or did they play a part in helping me start well? And either way, the different generations each have something to offer the other and to offer one another. Now, we cannot all be Olympic competitors, but we can all finish well in life. So many people start out strong in the Christian life, and new Christians are filled with enthusiasm and idealistic zeal. And sometimes it can be contagious being around new believers. But, you know, life does have a way at times of tempering that enthusiasm. And sometimes circumstances seem to help kill that zeal. But here at Battle Baptist, we want not only to help you start out strong in your life of following Jesus, but we want you to be able to say, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, and I've kept the faith. Now, we are all, if we're not visitors here, if we're regulars here, we're part of a church that God has used to help fulfill his purposes locally over a very long period of time. And I want to challenge every one of you here today to play to the full your personal part in making this a fellowship that God will continue to use. So through your witness and example, find ways of preaching the word. Through the consistency of living a Christian life in front of your neighbours, be persistent. Don't become selfish and self-centred by always wanting things your own way in the church. Right, Marion? Remember what you said to me in a church meeting many years ago when I was a teenager? Sit down, Dennis Nolan. You're pig-headed. I won't finish the sentence off in the sermon. But Marion was right. I was being objectionable and pig-headed. And when we tell people the truth, it doesn't have to be the end of the world, you know? And all of us, none of us can ever have things our own way in the church all the time. It's not good for us. It's certainly not good for the church. And we can do the work of an evangelist by supporting the various outreach programs of the church, even if we can't go, just to say to people, I am praying for you, means all the world. Just to say to people, you know, I never do this on Wednesday or Friday or whenever it is, but I want you to know that quite often I remember to pray for this work, and I'm really looking that God is going to give the increase that you're working for. Those sort of things mean a great deal in supporting the various mission programs. And there is actually probably one mission initiative God could use you in if you're not already involved. And finally, I want to encourage you to keep running until the end of the race. Allow the Lord to mature and develop you until that time that he's ready to take you to be with himself. Amen.